I'm thankful for the opportunity. I think anybody who stands behind this podium always is thankful for the opportunity. Also, respects this ministry so much that they actually wear a tie. Also, approaches the message with all seriousness. So I'm hoping that you'll enjoy the topic. There's quite a few things that I wanted to talk about today, but I keep coming back to a topic that I feel is not fully addressed in teachings. So that's why I'm covering it. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is to be critical in your evaluation of what I say. I'm not going to ask you to interrupt and correct me, but I do really want to encourage questions afterwards. And if I have time, I may even ask you if you have questions beforehand. The topic that I'm going to talk about is the spiritual anatomy of a believer and how sanctification works in a believer. And what I've done is, let's put it this way. I like to diagram and flowchart things, and I find that helps in understanding. I don't know if you guys do as well, but I've diagrammed comparing justification and sanctification in the prophetic program versus justification and sanctification in the mystery program. I've diagrammed the household of God. I've tried to diagram Romans 8:26, where it talks about the Holy Spirit making intercession for us when we know not what to pray for. All those things I do to help my understanding. So I'm also going to diagram the anatomy of you and me. And what I hope to accomplish by that is when you see the parts that we're made of, I'm hoping that you can see and better understand what is most important to God, how we can facilitate what is most important to God, what are the obstacles that we face in addressing what is most important to God, and the tools and the equipping that God gives us to please Him. So, in all this, the intention here is all this with a view to better appreciate and understand what it means to walk in the Spirit, be filled with the fullness of God, to have the mind of Christ. All these things, if you visually see how it works in the inner man, then perhaps it'll help you get to that goal. So, why don't we get started? This is Sunday school, so I gave you a piece of paper. Everybody should have it. Yes? If anybody doesn't have the handout? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through these seven questions. We're not going to turn to the passages in all of them, but what the intention is for this piece of paper, it is not to confuse you. It is to get you to think. And I'm hoping that it accomplishes that. So let's look at the first one. If you can open up to Genesis 35:18. And at the same time, if you can get a finger in James 2:26. So I have you spanning almost the entire Bible. I apologize for that. Okay, so Genesis 35:18, it's talking about Rachel, and we'll start at verse 17. Genesis 35:17, and it came to pass when she was hard, when in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, "Fear not, thou shalt have this son also." And it came to pass, as her soul was departing, parentheses, for she died. Okay, so in this passage, we're told that when your soul departs from your body, you die. Pretty clear, right? Now, go to James 2:26. Verse 26. For the body without the spirit is dead. And I'm going to stop right there because the next passage will just—it's beyond the scope of this lesson. So James is now saying the body is dead without the spirit. So you have you are dead without the soul. You are dead without the spirit. So does that mean that? From a geometric standpoint, that would mean the soul and the spirit are the same thing. My question is, are they? And I'm not asking, just think about it. Is the soul and the spirit the same thing? And if they are not the same thing, then tell me what the difference is. And again, I'm not asking you to answer me. I just want you to think. What is the difference between a soul and a spirit? Second question, Ephesians 3:16. And I'm not going to, you can turn there, but I'm just going to read it to you. It says, this is Paul's prayer, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. So the second question I have for you guys to think about is, what exactly is the inner man? Is that some little guy in you, like in a cartoon? Would you go down the street and find a stranger and ask them how their inner man is doing? What would their response be? They would back up and think that you're nuts. Related question: if Colossians 3:4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory." Well, if Christ is our life, then why is he not our inner man? And then another related question is, we all know that when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, one of the things we do is we receive the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is in us, then could the Holy Spirit be our inner man? Again, I'm not asking to answer those questions, but I'm asking you, do you know the answer to them? Question three. Comparing Romans 6:6 to Ephesians 4:22. Romans 6:6 says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him." So your old man is crucified with him. Then it talks about in Ephesians 4:22 that ye put off concerning the former conversation of the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust. So let me put it this way. If your grass dies, do you have to mow it anymore? Okay? Likewise, if our old man has been crucified, then why does the Bible tell us that we need to put him off? So what exactly is the old man, and if it's been crucified, why do we have to put him off? I'm going to skip to question five before four, comparing Ephesians 3:17 to Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Pretty clear what the condition of the heart is. But then in Ephesians 3:17, Paul is making the prayer that Christ may dwell in your heart. So the question is, if Christ dwells in your heart, can your heart be desperately wicked? All right. Next question. Going now to question four. Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory, I think. So is there, and then we just read Ephesians 3:17 where Paul is praying for Christ to be in your heart. If Christ is in you, why wouldn't he be in your heart? Are these good questions?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. And then turn to Romans 8:6, please. And if you're in the zone, you'd be currently in Romans, reading it the 16th time this year. So I don't need to give you any background on this verse because you're very well knowledgeable about Romans. But Romans 8:6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death." So the question is, does that mean? Well, we have to define what carnally minded is, but we're not going to get into that at this second. But does that mean that God will strike you dead physically if you're carnally minded? Does it mean that you would suffer spiritual death, that you could lose your salvation if you're carnally minded? Or does it mean something else? And the last question for you to think about, am I getting you to think at all? Yes? Okay. 2 Corinthians 12:10. So now, Paul has just asked for the thorn in the flesh to be taken from him. He's asked three times. God answers, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And then you get to verse 10, 2 Corinthians 12:10. "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Is that a contradiction? I mean, how can you be weak and strong at the same time? And I'm going to tell you one thing. If you have a New American Standard, if you do, well, let me put it this way. It's God's will for all men to be saved and to come to knowledge of the truth. Right?
Yes.
We believe and we know for certain that the King James Bible is the Word of God and it is truth. So the reason that I keep pointing to modern translations is that a lot of times we interact with people that are using those translations, and if they do, it is helpful for us to know where the pitfalls are in those modern translations so that perhaps we can give them the knowledge of the truth. But anyway, what 2 Corinthians 12:10 in the New American Standard says is, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Now that is a contradiction. But going back to the King James, to be weak, does that mean we should stop working out? Start fasting? What does it mean to be, "For when I am weak, then am I strong"? Right? Anybody feel like they can answer all those questions? Can? No? Okay, good. Good. So, let's... Sorry I didn't start with a prayer, but it's not too late. Okay. Anyway, let's open the word in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Your word says that we're wonderfully and fearfully made. Let us today get a better appreciation of the spiritual side of things so that... we can be a partner with you to grow mature to serve you now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first passage I'd like you to turn to is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. One thing I've discovered is that it's very easy to turn to the right book when you're sitting in your seat, but when you're standing in front of people, I'm going left when I should go right. But anyway, 5:23, it says, "And the very God of peace sanctify..." Everybody there? Okay. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." So in that verse, we have the three components of the human body. So, what's the order? What's the first one? Spirit. The next one is? And the last one is? So, do you think there is a reason that they're in that order? Do you think that perhaps man always looks from the outside, God looks from the inside out? And I'm going to submit to you that the order that they're in the Bible is on purpose. So what the most inner part of you is the spirit. It's encased in a soul, which is encased in a body. Very easy, right? Nothing hard to figure out about that. Now let's just make sure we understand what each of the pieces are. Body. Any questions? No. Just an interesting note. I don't know which Bible study series, but the Bible uses a lot of different terms to describe the body. It's vile. It's corrupt. It's mortal. But then there's also words like it's considered to be the temple. Or the tabernacle. But in all cases, I don't think there's any confusion as to what the body represents. It's just that the Bible uses different words to convey different uses of the body. Soul. Turn to Revelation 6:9. Please. So we're in the book of Revelation, we're up in heaven, and starting at verse 6:9, it says, "And when he had opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony for which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Verse 11. "And white robes were given unto every one of them." So interesting. So this passage is souls in heaven. They have a form because they can wear a robe. They can think. They can remember. So what is the soul? That is the real part of us. That is the part that is going to go on for an eternity. It has a shape. It has the ability to think and remember. And I'll tell you why it has the ability to think and remember in a second. Let me get to this one. Spirit. This is when you come across the word spirit in the Bible, this is where you really, really need to slow down. I am sure you've heard salvation messages by John, that when you encounter the word salvation in the Bible, you stop and you ask, saved from what, right? It can mean a variety of different things. Well, the word spirit is used 456 times, 456 verses in your King James Bible. And it doesn't always mean the same thing. It can, first off, if it's a capital S, I think you can understand that's a member of the Godhead. Right? Spirit can mean an external influence. So, like Paul is talking to Timothy, we don't have the spirit of fear. That's an external influence. But it can be, there's two sources of the external influence. It can be of the world, or it can be of God. Spirit can also mean like a ghost. You remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was crucified, they were frightened because they thought they saw a spirit. And he said, "Touch me. Spirits do not have flesh and bones." Demon possession. Jesus was casting out evil spirits from people. Jesus said, "The words I speak to you are spirit and life." So another use of the word spirit is spiritual. And, I mean, there may be more, but the use of the word spirit that I want to talk about is referring to exactly what's in this diagram, and that's your inner man. So I want to run some verses on spirit just so you make sure you understand that. If you could turn to Job 32:8. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. Go one book to the left, and that's Job 32:8. It says, and I'm always nervous to go in the book of Job because this is so profound. I want you to see this. There is a spirit in man, the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. So we are in the oldest book of the Bible, and there is a acknowledgement that man has a spiritual side, one thing. And then the second thing that they note is that understanding comes from God. That's the oldest book in the Bible. Does that, let me put it this way. You take the oldest book in the Bible, it talks about the Spirit being inspired by God. You take 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. I'm gonna mess up. It's useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So it's just interesting to note that it's basically bookends in the Bible. First book written, last book written. That you have a spiritual side, and it's God's words that gives it understanding. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 26:41, If you remember when Jesus was in the garden and his disciples would do what I do at night, that they're falling asleep, and he says, I forget how it said, but basically he said that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So again, there another passage that indicates there's this battle between your flesh and your spirit. Paul, Romans 1:9, another reason why spirit is important. He says, in Romans 1:9, he says he serves in a spirit. 7:6, he serves in newness of spirit. He, in 1 Corinthians 14, he says, I pray with the spirit. And in Philippians 3:3, which I'm going to have you turn to, he says, I worship in the spirit. So all these passages referring to the Spirit, you're sort of getting the idea that it's kind of important, right? If you could turn to Philippians 3:3. And if I can turn to Philippians 3:3.
Take your time
to take rest. Yeah. Are you with me so far? Okay. All right. Good. Thank you. And Nathan, thank you, by the way, for your encouragement in preparing for this. Nathan told me, just have conviction and have scripture verses. And I can't talk and find Philippians at the same time. So anyway, Philippians 3:3. It says, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Jesus Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. So the word Spirit, is it small or big? Small. In the King James Bible, right? And I also want to, I'm going to take an opportunity to mention also in a modern translation. So when he says he worships in the Spirit, what part of a person is worshiping? The bullseye, right? Okay. Modern translations, and this is so critical. And I don't know if I can articulate this, but NASB says, for we are the true circumcision, same, worship in, and it's a capital S, in the Spirit of God. So let's put it this way. The modern translations sort of conceal how you truly worship God. Yes, we need the Holy Spirit to be even being able to ever approach God, but it's truly an internal thing, not an external thing, is all I'm trying to say. So since the Spirit is important, let's take a closer look at what is in the Spirit. If this is your spirit has a mind and a heart. You're not going to find a verse in the Bible that defines it that way, but you cannot read the Bible and not come to any conclusion otherwise. So, the mind. That's a very easy concept. It's where information comes in, where it's processed, where thoughts are generated, right? The heart. Divorce yourself of any thought of the physical heart. It's not the beating organ. In the Bible, when it talks about the heart, it talks about understanding and belief. Okay? And I want to make 4 points about how the inner man works. How you think, what you believe, generally is going to determine your conduct. Fair comment? If you wake up in the morning, the temperature is 35 degrees outside, the forecast is it's never going to get above 40, your conduct is most likely going to wear a jacket, right? If you are in religion, and religion teaches you that everybody who does not believe the way that you do is the enemy, that there is a reward for blowing yourself up to destroy the enemy, then the conduct with that type of information going out, that type of belief, you're going to see the kind of destruction that's going on in the world right now. Second point, and this is the most one of the most important points of this presentation. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. What is most important to God is, yeah, He's interested in saving souls. He wants your inner, your spirit to be strengthened, but ultimately, it's what's in your heart that matters most to God. And I have 7 points on that. If you could turn first to 1 Samuel 16:7. Samuel 16:7. Okay, and this was when they were trying to find a king, and if you remember, Jesse's the father of David. He had a lot of sons, and they were parading all the various sons. There was this little runt, the last one of the litter. Verse 7, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." So that's what's most important to him. Let's turn to another passage just to make sure you understand that. Let's go to Matthew 15. Matthew chapter 15. Yeah, we'll read verse 8 to start with. So this is Jesus talking about, I think he's talking to the Pharisees. Transgress the tradition of the elders, yes. And then he says, and he's quoting Isaiah 29:13 when he says this, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And I just have to read the next verse too, because any chance I have to add a commentary to it. "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Go down to verse 18 in the same chapter. They're talking about, go to verse 17. "Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. So again, the heart is what's most important to God. Second point, only God can know it. And I'm not going to have you turn to it. Just write down 2 Chronicles 6:30. And it basically says, only God can know the heart. And I think you would know that anyway. 2 Chronicles 6:30. Third point is, the heart is desperately wicked. You already have the reference on that. That's Jeremiah 17:9. So if it's important to God, if we know it's wicked, then what I want all you to do, I want you all to close your eyes, try as hard as you can, and change your heart. That work? No. Because only God can change the heart in a way that's acceptable to Him. Society can change your heart. Religion can change your heart. But unless you are reading the King James Bible rightly divided, your heart is not going to be changed in a way that's acceptable to God at the judgment seat of Christ. I'll tell you that right now. Fifth point about the heart is, Paul prays for it. That's Ephesians 3:16 and 17. This is the amazing thing about the heart. Prayer, protection of the heart is the answer to prayer. And if you don't turn to it, but Philippians 4:7, be careful for nothing. I'm not going to remember the entire verse, but what's the answer to the prayer and supplications? Then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind. That's in the inner man, in your spirit. But again, the heart. And the last point is, and I want you to see this, 1 Corinthians 4:5. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Because it's so important to recognize that at the end of the day, when we're at the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. So, the heart's most important to God. Only God can know it. It's wicked. God's word is designed to change it. Paul prays for it. Prayer keeps it, and God will judge it. And the second most important point that I'm going to make is the heart is most important to God, but the only way to the heart is through the mind. So the mind is the portal or the gateway to the heart. So does that then kind of highlight the importance of what comes into your mind? Absolutely. Passages, do not be conformed to this world, but by the renewing of your mind. It's important to protect your mind. And the observation, and the fourth point about this whole thing is that the Spirit, in essence, what the Spirit is your individual free will. You're between your mind and your beliefs, you have a unique free will. So when we were in Revelation 6:9 and we saw the souls in heaven and they were asking God how long, that part of those souls that was thinking was this. And the goal of the Christian life is if this represents your will, which is a result of your thinking in your heart, to the more that you align your will with God's will, then you are walking in the Spirit, which we'll get into real quick. So I'm gonna race through this. Is everybody with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. Is this new? Helpful? Yeah.
Good.
Okay. Good. Body. Soul. Body. Soul. One thing we didn't talk about was there's another part of your anatomy which we didn't talk about, and that's your Adamic nature, the nature you inherited from Adam. We're not going to turn to it, but Genesis 5:3. You often hear Christians say that we're all made, mankind, we're all made in the image of God. True or false?
False. Yeah.
Right. Okay. If you go to Genesis 5:3, it very clearly says that Adam's offspring were in Adam's image, not in God's image. Adam was created in the image of God, and everyone born thereafter is in the image of Adam. So what we have, a lost person has, so this is body, soul, and this is Adam's nature. But there's good news, right? Read Romans 6. What happens? This nature, when it says the old man is crucified, we ask that question. The old man is this Adam's nature. If you read Romans 6 says we're baptized, we're so identified into his death, burial, and resurrection. The old man is crucified. If you go to Colossians, it says that we are circumcised in a circumcision made without hands. So this nature is cut away. And then we're given something new. That's the Holy Spirit. With me so far? Now, I did a dotted line. I didn't completely erase this dotted line. Remember, we asked the question, if your old man's been crucified, then why do we need to put him off? The old man... What's that?
It keeps coming back.
Yeah. Guess what? Adam's nature has left an indelible mark in our flesh. Okay? Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Sin dwelleth in my flesh. So, even though, and this is why it's so important to believe and understand that this has been cut away, because sometimes you don't feel like you're dead to sin, but sometimes it helps to say, nah, I'm dead to that. And that can totally put you right back on the right track. Another thing that this allows to happen . You're alive to God. You have access to God. Over here, person is dead to God. Does God hear a dead man's prayers?
No.
Okay. And I remember in a Bible study at my old church, and you'd make a comment, well, God doesn't hear spiritually dead people's prayers. And then they say, well, how can he hear the prayer for salvation? And at that time, I didn't have an answer. The Jesus come into my heart prayer, and that's how you get saved. But I think we all know in this ministry that prayer is not what saves you. It's a belief, trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. So all this to say, if you turn over, one more thing, a couple more things. this soul is encased in who?
Yeah.
Okay. This soul is encased in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so whatever your soul, and the reason we know that the soul is encased by the Spirit is that Ephesians, twice in Ephesians, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That just means we're encased, we're encapsulated by the Holy Spirit. So what's on the outside will determine outside internal destiny. This person can only be carnal in nature. There is nothing spiritual that they can do. There is nothing they can do that pleases God. Over here, we have a choice, but we have the ability to be spiritual. So to quickly get to the final point, turn your handout over. On that, you'll see two extremes, and we'll call it one is immature or unsaved, and then the other are the attributes of what would be considered a mature saint. Okay, our starting point. Give me one second. Here's the point that I'm trying to make. We're in the deepest part of a human. We're in your spirit. We all have, every one of us, even Joe, we have a dual nature. Okay? If in we know that the Holy Spirit is out here. If you want Christ to dwell in your heart, if you want to walk in the Spirit, if you want to be filled with the fullness of God, the only way when you put your mind to the Scripture, then Scripture goes there. Heart. So what you're trying to do is less of this, more of this. When I am weak, then I'm strong. Walking in the flesh, walking after the Spirit. Vessel of dishonor, vessel of honor. Instrument of unrighteousness, instrument of righteousness. And it all boils down to reading the Word of God. Getting it in your mind is the only way to get it in your heart. And again, when I say reading the Word of God, I'm saying read the King James Bible. And I apologize if no, I don't apologize. I read the New Living Translation for years, and it stunted my growth. And the only way that you are going to make the good side grow, well, let's put it this way. The way to facilitate better growth in the good side is to read your King James Bible, rightly divide it. It's not hard to walk in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is just exercising God's thoughts in your daily life. It's nothing magical. There's an objective standard to it. So with that, I'm going to end, and I'm going to end in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the time that we have, and we thank you for your word again, and we're just grateful that you've given us the tools to be able to grow and to be pleasing to you now and in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.